You take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. And we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. And Daniel chapter 8 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 763. Daniel chapter 8. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the hosts, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speak, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." And so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. A vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your aid now to understand this word that exhausted your servant Daniel. We're thankful that much of redemptive history has come to pass and fulfilled, even historically in the periods of the empires of the Medes and the Persians and Greece. But Lord God, that these scriptures might apply to us in our fears and exhaustion, our propensity, Lord, to wear out. We would pray rather you would encourage us this evening by your Spirit. Grant us understanding. Help us to see the vitality we have through Jesus Christ, the true temple, and we as living stones who have been joined to him by your sovereign grace. Help us to be a people that endure, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's helpful to look at verse 1 of chapter 8 and look at verse 1 of chapter 7 to give ourselves a timeline of what's going on in Daniel's second vision. Chapter 1, verse 1, of chapter 7, there we see that in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Now here in our text this evening, we see that this is the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. And a vision appeared to Daniel again, subsequent to the one which appeared to him previously. And so, doing the math, 2 years has gone by. 2 years in which Daniel's had time to meditate upon the enthronement of the Son of Man, whose dominion will be everlasting. But that dominion, and when it arrives, is now qualified by this second vision. It's a vision that ends with Daniel, like perhaps many of us this evening, exhausted and perhaps sick for days. It's a vision that calls upon Daniel, and especially the recipients of this prophecy, to see the length of God's timeline. Now, why is that important for us? Well, I think we all by nature, if I can put it this way, in the field of track and field, are sprinters rather than marathoners. You know, we can do things if we know there's an end point in front of us. We often think that way, and children do that when we go on long trips. Dad, are we almost there? Well, here in this eighth chapter of Daniel, we see that we're not there yet. Certainly at this time in this writing, and as we'll see from the historical record, that much was going to happen to the church in its exile and in persecution that they needed to endure to the end. But we here now in the 21st century, in the year 2019, also are called to endure to the end. To understand, as Jesus taught, that the times are set by the Father. We are called to persevere, to press on, to encourage one another, to not be disheartened or waylaid by the oppression we see from out, nor the struggle with sin within. We need the whole counsel of God, as Daniel needed the whole counsel of God, to not only know, yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come, and of course we live on the other side of His incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session now at the right hand of God as King, but we live in the in-between of His first advent and His second advent, and we do not know when He will return. We have a mission and a commission. We are called to go to the nations and make disciples. We are called to use our resources as good stewards, to lay up treasures in heaven so that they last for eternity. But we're called to be what we're not by nature. That is those who run with endurance. Of course, you might be thinking, as I am right away from Hebrews chapter 12, we're not left to our own devices as to how we endure. There the author says to the church in Rome that's being persecuted for their faith, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, to run with endurance the race, 26-point-whatever, that's laid before us. Because He is with us and He sustains us and He provides us grace and strength and mercy each and every day so that we can endure. This is a dark chapter, followed by a dark chapter. And Daniel, as we saw at the end of the chapter, is exhausted and sick. But we have the revelation that Jesus Christ has come. And so as we look at this text, we do so with the purpose that God intended for it. Not that we would despair, but actually that we would be encouraged, that we would fix our eyes on Christ and see in His death and burial and resurrection, the temple of God has been cleansed from transgression. And He's been raised, and He is gathering all to Himself. And we are part of that number, and we are to be encouraged. And so this text encourages us to endure. I'll look at that theme as we go through it under these three headings. First of all, God's ram and goat. God's ram and goat. And then secondly, a little tricky for us in this text to expound upon it, but the consequences of transgression. We'll see what Daniel is actually saying here about the why question of this little horn that so opposes the host of heaven and the saints below. And so the consequences of transgression, and third and last, we'll see endure the darkness. And so first of all, God's ram and goat. God's ram and goat. This text, as we've looked at it, I will seek not to reread it, is a second vision. It's qualified by the location and the times. It's helpful because the first vision did speak about historical events and kingdoms. We saw the allusions to chapter 2 of the Babylonian Empire, and even in that 7th chapter, this figure of Nebuchadnezzar being raised up on his feet and his senses coming back to him. But the elevation of these through these animals, the Persian Mede Empire, then of course the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and those animals, those beasts that are ultimately destroyed by the Son of Man in His coming. Here we have markers of time. It's made mention for Daniel. It's the third year of his serving under Belshazzar. But it's also located there in Babylon, where he's at. We understand that Daniel is seeing things at a special time. It's events that will unfold subsequent to his going home to glory. But it's ultimately a vision that is explained in part. He, at the end of this text, as we see, was unable to understand it to an extent. But through historical hindsight, we are able to. And so you notice there in verses 1 through 8, what he sees. He sees the rising up of the Persian Mede Empire. One horn longer than the other. It talks about an unequal alliance between the Persians and Medes that would all ultimately be instrumental in their downfall. We see that none could challenge until one could challenge. And upon the scene comes a goat that we see later on is described as a shaggy goat. This goat comes upon the scene and is of a power and might. And notice the language goes across the earth but doesn't touch the earth. These notes and signals to us point to the events going on, while true in history and with real kings and nations, but the supernatural cosmological events of being ordained by God himself. This is God's ram and God's goat. And so the goat comes, destroys the work of the ram, destroys him utterly, tramples him down, and then that goat himself magnifies himself. Well, we see with hindsight, as I said, that these images are of the Persian Mede Empire, but also of the Greek Empire. But what we want to note in verses 13 and following is that there is help for Daniel in understanding this, these very truths. Notice in verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. Another one said to the one particular who was speaking, how long will this vision about the regular sacrifices apply? And so there's time markers that are helpful for Daniel. We'll see that we don't really have an understanding historically when 2300, what we see is 2300 actual days, actually leads to in the time of that fourth kingdom under the Greek Empire. But it's important for Daniel to know that there is a time. And so even the angels speak of those time qualifiers. How long will the vision of these vision about the regular sacrifice apply? And then we see in verses 15 and following that as Daniel seen the vision, he did seek to understand it. The angel Gabriel, who will show up in the Gospels, gives an understanding of the vision and says that these things pertain to the time of the end. But notice Daniel's response to all this. He's not yet serving under Darius and Cyrus, as we consider that perhaps at that point in his ministries is in his 90s. But all this, it brings about a deep sleep upon him. He's wearied by the whole vision itself. And so what happens? God, by the angel, touches him and makes him stand upright. And the angels continue to give him understanding about what's taking place at the appointed time. And so this is the events that would occur following the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persian, as I already said, are an unequal alliance. They fall to none other than Alexander the Great. He's the great horn at the head between the eyes of the shaggy goat. It's interesting. This is one of the most important figures in world history, and yet he's barely giving a footnote here in God's Word. It's meant to tell us that God is ultimately the one in control, whether Alexander the Great or not. And so he is powerful, and the whole known world he topples, but by the age of 33 he is deceased, and his empire is then divided among his generals. And that's what you see in verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms. The kingdom of Greece is divided. And so we see in this vision these series of kings. The invincibility of the ram is surpassed by the invincibility of the goat. The powers to be are in control, but this second power of the goat particularly brings about oppression upon God's people. We see this in this language. We'll unpack it in a moment, of him challenging the hosts of heaven, and even in verse 11, the commander of the hosts, doing damage to God's people and also the worship, the true worship of God. But what we need to see in the first place is that God's in control. This is God's ram and this is God's goat. Think back to chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had that vision and Daniel interpreted. Chapter 2 in verses 19 through 21. If you'll turn there, it says, then the mystery revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever. Remember predicament Daniel and his three friends were in. If the dream was not interpreted, they, with all the magicians and the court wise men, would have perished. But Daniel was given interpretation. So Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed," verse 20, "forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he," here it is, verse 21, "who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And for that reason, chapter 8 of Daniel's prophecy is meant to be understood as God in control, ruling and reigning, removing the kings of the Medes and the Persians and establishing for a time Alexander the Great and then the four generals who had periods of minor glory after him. And so this is a message of hope. What we see here in just of what we studied is God is ordering these days. They're all designed by him. He is working out his perfect plan to bring about eventually the Son of Man coming into this world. Daniel's meant to understand that God is there in the midst of what is even a darker period of time than what he previously saw 2 years before. Though these empires look powerful, the God who has ordained them to come is the one in control of them all. This is important for us to understand too. Whether it's bombings in churches and in hotels as took place over the weekend, or the upheavals in the governments, whether here or Venezuela, the madness going on in France, all over the world, the seeming nations that are in charge are but pawns to our God who is sovereign and ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so may these truths help you where you're at, individually, in your homes, fears that grip your heart perhaps as you seek to sleep at night, your worries about tomorrow. Is not God in control? He is in control. That's what we're meant to understand in the first. This is God's ram and God's goat. But let's look what's behind this scene. This is our second point, the consequences of transgression. Notice again there in verses 8 through 12. This whole event of the rising up of the shaggy goat with initially one long horn, but then breaks into four horns. They are, this spiritual warfare described here, Daniel in chapter 10 or 9 and 10 will be talking about the behind the scenes, certainly satanic influences that are influencing the king who would ultimately oppress his church. But what we see here is this rising up of this transgressor. But it's not his transgression. Notice verse 12, on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. These verses 8 through 12 would lead many to think that the event described as the account of the transgression is speaking of this one horn that would rise up. His name in history was Antiochus Epiphanes. But what we want to see contextually is what's going on here is no different than what we see at the beginning of this prophecy. The transgression is actually the transgression of God's people. Notice, well, Daniel records this. I'll go back to verse 11. "It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." Did you catch the order of the sequence here? "And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice." Look back, if you can put your finger there in chapter 8, and look at chapter 1 in the beginning of this prophecy. And we'll see the same language of God's sovereign hand at work. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Notice verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Judgment fell upon the southern kingdom, just as it had previously in 722 BC for the northern kingdom. God was judging Israel and judging Judah, the southern kingdom. He was chastising them. He was, as he says through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, actually cleansing the land of its pollution. And not the pollution of the Canaanites as Joshua when he entered the land, but the pollution that God's people had brought upon the land. And significantly, in the temple itself. Remember, if you know the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the high priests and the religious leaders had brought in all the idolatry of the nations into the very temple of God. That temple that Solomon was moved to build, that was established for the glory of God, was desecrated by their filth. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, in verse 12, is that the consequences of the transgression, the events that are taking place, that surely led to chapter 9 as we get to it, Daniel repenting of the sins of Israel, is the transgression of God's people, the idolatry. And they were called by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy not to be conformed to the Canaanites when they crossed Jordan to enter into the promised land. They were called to be a holy people in a holy land before a holy God. And they failed. They turned to idols. They broke the first commandment. They broke all 10 commandments. They turned from the true God to false gods. And of course, that was the prosecution of God's prophets all the way leading up to these exiles in the northern kingdom and then in the southern kingdom. And so why the Greek goat? Why this evil being perpetrated against God's people and the blasphemy against heaven itself by Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, God was using this evil king, to bring about the chastisement of his people. And this ultimately, I believe, from the text and what we see, is why Daniel was exhausted and sick for many days. We saw in our beginning of our studies that Babylon in exile is not a bad thing for this time period in redemptive history. But the reason behind it was transgression. The God who knew that Israel needed to be circumcised within, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, knew that they would rebel against him. Deuteronomy itself foretold that there would come a time when they would go after the idols of the world, and instead of the blessings of the land, the curses would come upon them. There would be famine. There would be ultimately the sword chasing them out of that land through the instrumentality of his anointed servants, Nebuchadnezzar. And now, in this period of redemptive history, this horn that magnified himself in his heart. But lest we be thinking that this evil is God's, that God intended that this evil would lead to despair, notice verses 25 and 26, that there was ultimately an end to that. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he was caused deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. Notice that language of being at ease. Remember Jeremiah told them to repent, and they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if it's some kind of talisman, you know, that it keeps them, it keeps the enemies of God away. Well, it was no more than a talisman than it was during the time of Eli, the judge, when the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines in the book of 1 Samuel. And so the next day they said, well, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Get the Ark of the Covenant, we'll go out, we'll defeat the Philistines. Well, they went out, of course, and the Philistines were initially a little fearful, but they wiped out the Israelites. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was captured. It was passed around. Of course, God judged those five nations of the Philistines. But the temple of the Lord is not a talisman. The God who is absolutely holy. And though he provided for Israel, we need to understand this. God had provided mercy and grace for them. That was the meeting place, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then codified as the structure of the temple. There was provision for forgiveness of sin, just as there is for you and I with our sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the blood of Jesus, 1 John chapter 1. Israel had become apostate as a nation. They were not living what Luther said is what marks a Christian life, repentance and faith. A lifelong process. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 4, and Luther came to understand that we live a repentant faith life. Israel had been apostate. They went after other gods. They had desecrated the temple. And so God had raised up this figure, and we can know from church history about this figure. He is Antiochus Epiphanes, if I'm saying his name right, from 175 to 64 BC. He became the dominant general. And he sought to establish himself, his name itself, Epiphanes. We know it from some point, but it means God made God manifest. He seized the kingdom from his nephew through intrigue. He was a tyrant. He sought to unify his kingdom by forcing all of his subjects to adopt Greek culture and religious practices. I'm reading from some of the commentaries. He banned circumcision. Brought an end to the sacrifice of the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC, and then deliberately defiled it by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, if I hadn't said what Israel had done and its religious leaders there back early in the chapter of Ezekiel in that very temple, we might think, oh, well, Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst of the worst. But it was Israel who knew Yahweh that had desecrated the temple before Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he burned copies of scripture. He slaughtered those who remained true to the faith and often in a picture of complete wickedness. And yet ultimately, in that latter period of that rule, we see in verses 23 and 24, in the latter period of that rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in trig. This is the description of his rise. His power will be mighty, verse 24, but not his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. This is why Daniel was so upset also. How could it be that this evil would overrule? He had just 2 years prior heard of the dominion of the Son of God reigning over all. And yet, as we see, there are consequences to transgression. And this transgression is dealt with by God in the way God deals with it. But yet there was an end point in it. And so there's much hope in here. Ultimately, it was the Maccabees that were raised up to fight against Antiochus and throw him out and to restore that worship even as it was prophesied through Daniel. How are we to, what are we to take away from this? Well, we're to take away the truth that we also need, as I said, to lead a life that is repentant and faithful. That is trusting in God, knowing that we fall short of his glory, but that he's at work in our lives. Repenting of our idols and trusting in him and the provision he provides through the atonement of his Son. We face a world that is in conflict also. We need to be as those who are wide awake, not like Daniel when he falls asleep in verse 18, but wide awake in prayer. Our eyes wide open to the spiritual warfare behind all the human agents and actors in this world. Daily seeking the Lord, praying for our missionaries, praying for this neighborhood, praying for the gospel, praying that Satan would have no quarter within his church. Because that's exactly what Satan seeks to do, to divide and conquer, to turn us aside from that which is temporary to that which is temporary, rather than to fix our eyes on the return of Christ and live for him. And so that's how we're to understand this transgression. It is the rebellion of God's own people. Yet here again, we're encouraged because these time qualifiers tell us there is an end. There is ultimately a salvation provided for. And this is what we see last of all in the work of Jesus Christ, enduring the darkness. This is what Daniel, how this prophecy ends. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it further. Well, we need to carry on, do we not? We need to carry on the king's business. And we do so because Jesus Christ has dealt with our transgression. It's not only providential that we're singing Easter hymn Sunday night as we did this Lord's Day morning, but as we think upon the death, burial, and resurrection, what he said there in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That final act of defilement when the Gentiles, when the religious leaders of Jesus' day, knowing he was the king's son, and the son, as Jesus told the parable, who went back to the servants, and they disrespected him, not only disrespected him, but laid hold of him and killed him. He's the heir, let us kill him, and we shall have what he had coming to him. Matthew chapter 20. They defiled the temple of God. Gentiles laid hands upon him. He was spitten upon, beaten, unrecognizable, as Isaiah says in chapter 52 of his prophecy. He ultimately was destroyed. He was nailed to the cross and buried. And the enemies of God's people, Satan himself, thought he had victory. Remember that uniqueness of Luke's gospel, that after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan sought to find another opportune time to tempt Jesus, to bring him down. And there in chapter 19 or 20 of Luke's gospel, that opportune time came when none other than Judas Iscariot saw that the one he'd been following was not going to be the next David, but he was going to suffer and die. And so he became the instrument whereby Jesus was betrayed. Well, Satan's victory was not long because he was ultimately defeated. Christ came to not seize the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. And so he went to that cross for our transgression, each and every one of them. And his temple was ultimately destroyed, but the Father raised him up imperishable, glorified. And now we, by virtue of our union with Christ, are part of that temple. And we have the hope of glory within us. We have the encouragement to press on. We've been given that great commission. And we can endure to the end because he gives us grace each and every day. He calls us to be abiding in him, to not be at ease as the church was there when the temple fell in the southern kingdom, to not think less of our transgressions, but to be appalled at our sin, to have a growing hatred for it as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, that he died to abolish death, the death we deserve for every transgression. And Christ atoned for those transgressions. He came for those who rejected him. He came to bring us back to God, to reconcile him. He was crucified because we put him there, our sins put him there. And so it is through the cross that we're able to endure. It is by the presence of our Savior, by the Spirit, that helps us as a people to press on, to continue to take territory from the enemy, to press the very gates of hell to the four corners of the earth as the gospel, heart by heart, brings men and women, boys and girls, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can endure the darkness because Jesus is the light of the world. And so look to him in your individual lives and your individual struggles. Trust in the God who is controlling all things, ordering the rising up of kings and the bringing down of kings. He has enthroned his Son at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He rules and reigns over his church. We can trust him. We can serve him. We can pour out our lives for him. We can bring him glory because he is with us always, even to the end. Let us pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would bless us with that heart's desire to know you and to walk humbly before you. Lord God, we pray that this morning and Daniel's second vision would enable us to fear you in a way that is godly, to walk in a manner pleasing to you, to abide in your Son, to not be at ease and to be comfortable with the world and its conforming influences, but rather, Lord God, to repent of idols and sins, that we might more and more put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Lord Jesus, we would be more and more made into your likeness and conformity by the Spirit you have poured out upon us. We pray, Lord Holy Spirit, we would not grieve you, but that we would be teachable and malleable, that you would work in our lives a desire for righteousness, a desire to know the Savior more, to fix our eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, to not lose heart, but to press on, enabled day by day and moment by moment by the grace, wisdom, and strength you provide for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.